2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Don't turn your Bibles, and I'm going to read you another verse. In Jeremiah, God is speaking to Jeremiah and says this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Let's pray. Father, your word informs us that you have given and granted to us great and precious promises, that by means of these great and precious promises, we could become divine partakers of the divine nature, and that we could, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have devised a way, Father, for us to escape the corruption of this world, its sin and its evil, through lust, by your great and precious promises. You said your word is like a fire, and it is like a hammer that crashes and breaks a rock. And I ask, Father, this morning that your word would be like a hammer to crush unbelief, to crush ignorance, to crush neglect, to crush sin in the heart this morning, and make it evident its true nature. That you would crush all unbelief that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And I pray that your word would be like a fire that would illumine by its presence the heart and your precious promises and your character. I pray that each one here this morning shall sense the warmth of the fire of your word as it comes in to clean the thoughts, to clean the misconceptions, to burn up the false notions about you and your character and your promises. Father, we are dependent upon you to do what you promised. That is that you would not let your word return back to you without accomplishing the purposes that you have for it. Father, do your work this morning by your word. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You may be seated. We have been looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit the last several weeks since the day of Pentecost. We have examined that it is the promise of God that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that He said through the prophets that He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that in Israel's life as a nation that had come under God's judgment, and the life of the nation had become under the slavery of other kingdoms and under God's judgment, that God promised God would redeem that people and save them when He poured out His Spirit upon them. We see on the day of Pentecost that Peter said to those who asked, "What does this mean?" as they saw the sign that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. "What does this mean?" And Peter's answer was, "This means that what God promised, He is fulfilling. He has kept His word. He did not lie to our fathers when He said He would redeem us by pouring out His Spirit upon us." And it was just like Jesus had said, "I will give you my Spirit when I ascend back to the Father." And this is what's happening. And what this means is that Jesus, the one that was crucified, had been raised from the dead, and God has taken Him back to heaven to seat Him at His own right hand, and Jesus has done what He promised. He has sent His Spirit upon us. This means that Jesus is the Son of God. And so these men said, what do we do? You have received this promise. We see the evidences of it in your joy. We see the evidences of it in this miracle of hearing you speak in languages you don't know. Speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What do we do? We don't have the fulfillment of this promise. We are conscious that we are ignorant of this that is going on, and we don't have this happening to us. What do we do? We saw that last week that Peter's answer was, you are to turn. You are to turn your mind and heart and believe that God has fulfilled His promise in Jesus Christ and not look anywhere else for the fulfillment of God's promises to sinners and to those that need His help. You are to turn and receive Jesus Christ instead of having rejected Him in your heart and actually crucified Him. You are to forsake all your ungodliness and unbelief in God, that He has not kept His word, and believe that He has indeed done exactly what He has said, fulfilled His promise. And if you will do that, if you will repent, if you will believe in Jesus and receive Him, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse is so important. He promised that if they would receive Jesus as Savior, even though they had rejected Him, and believe in Jesus and turn from their sins, that they would receive this gift of the Holy Spirit also. And then the next verse informs us of why He could be so certain. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that God shall call, as many as God shall call. It doesn't matter how far off they are, He says. They shall have it. Thus Peter is establishing the fact that there is no person that cannot have the gift of the Holy Spirit from God if they will do exactly the same thing. Any person, not just those there on that day, but any person, the descendants of those people, or as many as are afar off, as many as are at any great distance from that day or that time or that place, if they will call upon the name of the Lord and turn from their sin and believe in Jesus as God has sent Him, the Son of God, they too will receive that gift. And so 2,000 years later, that same promise is being fulfilled to everyone who does exactly that, who repents and receives Jesus as God's Son and Savior. For the promise. We looked last week and we observed and learned that it is not the basis of faith in God is not what He can do. Because the mind can believe easily, and any man's mind can believe easily, that God can do anything. And that's not faith. Because we don't know if He will do it. What will He do? And Peter could promise these people what God will do, because God had promised to do a certain thing. And that is when faith can be certain and solid and on a rock foundation. Not when we think and contemplate and imagine and speculate, well, what can God do here? Well, He could do this and He could do that. He could put a new roof on my house. It's so expensive, I don't have the money. Or he could fix my car. Or he could put gas in the tank. Well, God can do anything. But the heart doesn't rise up high enough to believe He actually will. And that's, it has reasons to believe He actually will. And the revelation of God, what God actually will do, is His promises. What God actually will do is revealed for us so that we can believe intelligently and absolutely for God to do a particular thing. Promises of God are the great treasure for us, and are the great means by which the blessings of God come upon us and come into us and are in our life and bestowed in our life. And it is the testimony of every person who has been born again that God did what He promised to do. It is the testimony of every person that knows they've been forgiven. God said He would, and He forgave me of my sin, just like He said. It's a testimony of every Christian that God has done just what he promised. But prior to that, that person had come to know what God promised, and then he believed what God promised. And on that basis, the heart can 100% trust. It can 100% wish and 100% hope if it's based on what God can do. But it can't 100% trust. Trusting with the certainty, not wishing or hoping. A few years later, in part of Asia, Paul, the missionary, was traveling, and he met 12 men who professed to be believers in God. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "No, in fact, we never heard there be any Holy Spirit." And so Paul briefly informed them that Jesus, whom they had heard about, promised that he would baptize all of his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And so he informed them of what they were ignorant of. And once they gained knowledge of this promise that they had never heard of before, they believed it because they were people who believed God as he revealed himself to them. So when they heard more knowledge and more promises of God, they believed those, and the scriptures record that immediately they too had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. We're going to look at this morning reasons why promises are not fulfilled to people. Reasons why God's promises are not fulfilled to people. The first is that they are greatly overlooked, or there's great ignorance of the promises. You can't believe something that you don't know. These men in Ephesus couldn't believe the promise of the Spirit made by Jesus because they had never heard that promise that Jesus made. They didn't know the Holy Spirit was promised to be poured out upon the disciples and believers in Jesus. So they didn't believe God to give them this gift of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't have this gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe the promise. They had never heard the promise. This world is in its state that it has been for centuries. And is in today. Because it has not heard the promise of God that is for sinners and rebels against God. This world has heard of the creeds of various churches. You can go to colleges, maybe a little too bit cool in here at this moment. Thank you. You can go to universities and schools and colleges, and they will teach philosophy classes or religion classes. And these professors know the creeds of the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or the Pentecostal churches, or the Evangelical churches, the Russian Orthodox churches. They know the creeds. But the world has never really known the promise of God to forgive their sin, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, to give them His Holy Spirit. The world does not know the great promises of God, just like those 12 men. They had believed what John had taught to repent, but they had no knowledge of the promise of the Holy Spirit. This world is ignorant of the precious promises of God made to God's enemies who don't love God, who don't seek after God. And what the world does view as representative of Christianity is a very skewed and twisted view of what Christianity really is. The world cannot gain a proper appreciation and knowledge of what Christianity is by observing the practice of most professing Christians. It is contrary to true Christianity. Ignorance of such promises is one reason they are not fulfilled to you, to anyone, as we read in the text, we have these precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There are people, it may be you, that are in bondage to sin, in bondage to lust, and the corruption that is according to lust. You find yourself trying to stop sinning, and you find yourself in your bondage, and you can't see any way out, and you find yourself in the habitual practice of selfishness and anger and bitterness and all these things, and you can see no relief from these. And you're ignorant of the great promises of God. That Jesus came to set the prisoner free, to give liberty to the captive. That sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under grace and not under law. These great and precious promises of God and magnificent promises of God whereby we can become partakers of the divine nature. But if you are ignorant of them, you'll go on believing in ignorance and never put your faith upon that which God has revealed He is willing to do. In the promise of the new covenant, He made a revelation that He was willing to give you a new heart. He was willing to cleanse you and sprinkle you with clean water. He was willing to put a new spirit within you and put His spirit within you. I attended church and my involvement in Christianity was deep and broad. And it was 45 years before somebody pointed out to me the significance of that promise of the new covenant in the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They kept telling me that was for a group of people in the future. And I was ignorant that God had promised to me and to you that He would forgive your sins. He would remember your iniquity no more. That He would cleanse you and put a new heart within you and put His Spirit within you and lead you and guide you. I didn't know that was for me. The ignorance of God's promises that He has made to us is a reason why they are not fulfilled to us. The great ignorance of God's promises. Oh, that people would turn their priorities upside down, and instead of pursuing their doctrinal knowledge, they would pursue the knowledge of God's promises. Because God does not act based on doctrine, but upon what He promises to do. It's the promises that will get you out of your bitterness and anger. It's the promises of God that will get you out of your sin, that will draw you out of your sin, that will draw you out of your guilt and condemnation. It's the promises of God. You must find them. You must, as we read this morning, diligently seek after Him according to His promises, and you will find the salvation that He promises through Jesus. Another reason they are not fulfilled to us is that there's not an understanding of what they mean. There's not an understanding of what they mean. People don't have a full appreciation and understanding of what the promises mean. What their application is. How does a promise apply to you? People have maybe two or three promises they may have memorized or learned over the course of years. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And they use that and try and applying it to things that don't apply. No proper understanding of how to apply the promises. When a person is in the bondage of sin, they do not need to hear the promise of heaven. That doesn't apply. When a person is concerned about their children and their children's salvation in relationship to God, they don't need to hear the promises regarding that He'll put food on your table. That doesn't apply. Application, how to apply, which promises apply to the circumstance in which you find yourself in relationship to God and relationship to other people. when your relationship with people has brought you to the point of anger and distress, you need promises that apply to that and not to your physical needs. You need to find the promises that apply. And keep searching until you find the promises that do apply. Because then your faith can see that and believe that. You see it, you'll see that it applies to you. Instead of reaching for something that to give you comfort, you now stand upon something with confidence that it applies. We have a wonderful small congregation here that gives the opportunity to know personal needs. And they become mutually known by the sharing of people in their lives. And I want to say this, on a personal level. Guy, find the promises that apply to your prayers and requests. Your life and your family's life, and for Danny, then you can ground yourself in. Keep finding, keep looking until you find the ones that apply to your case. Then your faith can ground itself. Diligently seek Him with this promise: God, You promised in this case You would. So here I diligently seek You. Based on my confidence, you will rebuke the devourer. You said, if I would resist the devil, he will flee from us. And find the promises to your case. Each one of you have different circumstances. What God's promises and needs are for His case wouldn't apply to yours. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There are some who pray in a state of affliction. You need the promise that God delivers them out of them all. The righteous. Need to find the promises that you can apply to your case, and God has them because He has given magnificent and precious promises so that you can become partakers of the divine nature, have His character, have His heart, have His joy and peace, have His love, have His character, so that relationships and difficulties and hardships in this life do not destroy your character and bring you into bondage to affliction and sadness and anger and bitterness and unbelief. But in spite of the afflictions, you can walk in joy and peace and contentment and patience with God, loving your enemies even, as Jesus commands us to do. But only as we find those promises that stabilize us and hold us steadfast, and we can sink our faith down into them. But without an understanding of what applies and does not apply, you need the anointing of God in your life, find the promise that would apply to that. Not a promise for something else that doesn't apply to that. It's a good promise, but doesn't apply to that. Find the promise that applies to that. Search it out. Open the treasure chest and get past the diamonds and the pearls and the gold and the silver and get down to that sapphire that you need. You know what I'm saying? Find the one that fits your case. And the mountain will move. The mountain will move because you have a basis upon which to stand in faith. Nothing wavering. As the Bible says to you, if you need wisdom, let him ask of God. But without faith, without doubting. Another reason why the promises are not fulfilled is that they're not believed. They are not known. They are not understood how to apply them. And which ones apply? But they're not believed. They're not believed. They're not believed that they mean all that they say. They're not believed that they mean all that they say. People don't believe that God's promises mean all that they say. They shorten them. They discount them. God says through His precious and magnificent promises that we can become partakers of the divine nature. That we can have flowing in our hearts the same love that God has. The same kind of unselfish, unbridled, unconditional love for others that God has. Some people say, well, it doesn't mean all that. It doesn't mean all that it says. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean... I've had people say, well, I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People will discount and say, no, no, you'll never be clean. You'll never be pure. You'll always be living in unrighteousness. Not believe for all that they promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, it doesn't mean He'll never leave us or forsake us. Sometimes He leaves us so that we learn something. No, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Never means never in there. Like a man has said, I looked up the Greek once on the word all, and all means all, and that's all it means. And when He says, I will remove you from all of your iniquities and I will cleanse you from all your sins, and it means all. All that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It means everything that it says. But we don't really believe. Another reason why the promises are not fulfilled in us is that we have an undeveloped idea or an improperly developed idea of God's sovereignty and how He brings things to pass. Some teach that everything happens because God decrees it's going to happen. Nothing happens unless God has decreed it's going to happen. Now, if everything happens because God has decreed it and nothing happens unless God does decree it, it means that everything that presently is exactly what God has decreed. Which means the promises are worthless. If God promises that it can be different in your life than it is now, that promise is worthless because God has decreed that it's going to be, that your life is what it is right now. Miserable, guilty, under condemnation, under the bondage of sin. And some people believe that everything happens because God has decreed it to be just like it is. And His promise that it can be different. His promise that you can have a clean heart instead of a filthy heart. His promise that you can have His Spirit instead of be dry in your soul means nothing because your dryness is what God has decreed you should have. So a misunderstanding of how God administers His government negates the promises. That's why God has made promises, so that things that are dry can be filled with His Spirit, that those who are guilty can be forgiven of their sins, that those who are in bondage can be set free from sin. He made the promises so that those who do not have that divine nature and character within them can have. That's how God has designed to bring about change in this world, is through the promises, not any decrees. He doesn't force people to change. He gives these great and precious, gracious promises and says, Here, if you'll come to Me, I'll forgive your sin. If you come to Me, I'll give you My Spirit. If you come to Me and turn from sin, I will pour out My Spirit upon you, and your dry heart will become filled with rivers of living water. That's how God intends to bring about change in this world, is through the promises. That's how this world will ever change, is when people know, understand, believe all that the promises say, changes will occur. That's how God plans to change this world. If this presently is all that the will of God intended to be, we don't need a revival. This is the will of God. But those who have eyes to see know that this, God did not intend for people to live in unbelief and selfishness, hurting one another, injuring one another, being selfish with one another. God didn't intend that. That's not the purpose of God. God did not decree that people hurt one another and injure one another, damage one another, be selfish with one another. That's not God's will. And there needs to be a great change, and that change comes about by promises of God, believing Him and knowing Him. Not believing all that they say, as well as not believing them at all. That's why they're not fulfilling it. Just not believing them. Abraham believed God when God made him a promise. And that promise never was fulfilled in Abraham's time. It had a fulfillment designed much later to bless all nations, God said. Abraham died in faith, not having received what was promised, because the time for its fulfillment hadn't come. That was to come on the day of Pentecost. That time has come. Abraham did not believe God because God gave him a land and blessed many nations. So he looked at it and go, wow, I see that he has done what he said he would do. I'm going to believe that he meant that. Abraham believed that he meant that while he was still living outside of the land. He never owned one square foot of the land that was promised him. He didn't even have a child yet, and God promised that through his descendants he would bless the whole world. He didn't even have a son yet. God promised that through his descendants, through Abraham's descendants, God was going to bless the whole world with the Holy Spirit, and he didn't even have a child. In fact, he and his wife were in such an age and such a state they couldn't have children. Yet he believed God. That's what we call naked faith. In spite of circumstances, in spite of contrary circumstances, in spite of impossible circumstances, he believed God. And that's called naked faith. And in spite of your bondage to sin, in spite of your great guilt and condemnation, in spite of everything you see that you say, you just can't see how it can be different. You find yourself waking up in the same state you went to sleep in with your lust and your greed and your pride and unbelief. And it goes on day after day and you can't see how it can possibly change, even though you've tried and you've tried and you've tried and tried. And you can't see any way out. And that's where God's promises come in. God's promises are the way out. God's promises are His way of saying, look, I promise to reach out my hand if you'll reach out yours. Without that promise, you can reach out your hand all day, and you'll just be shaking hands with the sky. When God says, I will, if you will. Oh, everyone who is thirsty, let him come. I'll give him something to drink. Everyone who is under the condemnation of the law, let him come. I will forgive him freely for Jesus' sake. Naked faith. People want to have the feelings or results of faith as a condition to believe God. They want the blessings of God to move them to believe God. We need, and we do have to have, that naked faith that will believe God, which God then pours out His blessing according to His promise. Which means that there's not a soul in the world, in which state that you are in, your present state, your present circumstances, your present environment and relations cannot prevent you from believing God's promises and having what He promises. You don't have to wait until outward things change or your feelings change if you're willing to believe God, because it's God who promises. And have a specific promise in mind. Another reason that they're not fulfilled to us and in us is that we limit their meaning to our experience. We limit the meaning of the promises to our experience. Okay. Here's what I mean. Somebody will say, that doesn't refer to you, Michelle. Somebody will say, God promised that He would never leave me nor forsake me. And the other night I had to go out in the dark, and I was tempted to be scared. But I believe the promise He would never leave me nor forsake me. You know, He didn't. I had the sense that He was with me, and I thank Him for fulfilling that promise. Now, just think with me for a moment. Do you think that that's all that that means? That when you're afraid to go out at night, that's when He's going to be with you? No. But if a person were to measure what is promised by that one experience and say that when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it means that when you're scared at night and go out, that's what that promise is for. You limit the promise and its wealth by that experience. And there are people who have been in prison in communist lands when they were in control, that were beating professing Christians because of their faith, beating them physically and mercilessly. And it's that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that sustained them. Don't limit the breadth of the promises by your present experience to now. But take God's perspective of how broad it can be. Don't limit your view of how broad the promises are by somebody else's testimony of what it meant to them. Don't define God's promises by somebody's experience, even your own. Because they are broad. So broad. And apply in so many different circumstances that they can be as broad as being in a prison being beaten by people for the cause of Christ. Even that's going on today. It's those kinds of precious and magnificent promises that sustain these people. It's what helps them keep their sanity and keep their wits about them and keep them from going insane. Is these simple promises that they apply to that particular case. It's so much bigger than just being afraid of. We have to go out at night in the dark. See what I'm saying? Remember when Guy shared, when God made real to him that promise, there's no temptation that is common to man, but that he will not make a way of escape. All that goes in that promise. And remember how he testified that God showed him that his circumstances, with his children, with his family, and all that goes with it, might be occasions of greater temptation to him than it might be to Pat and I with no children and the circumstances that he copes with. But God made real to him to that promise that it didn't matter to what degree we each are tempted. If the temptation is a low degree or a great and magnificent degree of temptation, the promise is as broad as the temptation can possibly be. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as common to man. But He will, with that temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't think that means that if you're tempted to steal some money at work, that applies to that, but doesn't apply in the great temptations of life. It does.
Don't measure the promises by your experience or the experiences of other people, but let them apply broadly as the need may be. Amen. Guy, if you had 12 children, the temptations cannot overtake you if you had the promises there. Amen. There's no temptation that will overtake you, but that He is not present and they are working to give you a way to keep from sinning when you're tempted. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the ignorance of people that don't know that that promise is there and that God has promised to be with them and give them a way to escape so that they don't yield to temptation. They don't know that promise is there. They're unaware of it. They don't know if it applies to them because they believe their temptation is just so much greater than anybody's ever experienced. But it applies to that too. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies of people that applied promises to themselves and to the degree and level. But let me say something right here. Some people hear the promises of God has prepared a place for those that love Him. That's the only promise they ever zero in on. They stop right there. I've got a promise of a home in the sky. I've got a promise that I'll be in heaven someday. And they stop. And they don't look for one more promise. They're ignorant of all the other promises of God. They get on the first rung of the ladder, so to speak, and say, well, I'm on the ladder. My experience is just like somebody else's. They believe they're going to heaven too. But God didn't give the promises so that people would just grab onto the lower rung of the ladder. He gave the great and magnificent precious promises so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has such magnificent and precious promises He has granted to us. They are designed not to just grab the lower rung of the ladder and have one thing in mind as promised. I'm going to be in heaven someday. They are designed to address every temptation, every affliction, every relationship, every need that you have as you live your entire life. God has given such magnificent promises that He intends that you would go from one rung to another on the ladder of life, rising up higher and higher through another promise that addresses a more difficult situation, and then higher and realizing that the promise down here that you grabbed onto applies to this more greater difficulty. And so, rung by rung, you climb up, going from grace to grace and glory to glory and higher through the promises of God. So 20 years later, your testimony is not, still, I've got a promise, I'm going to heaven. But you can testify, and I have overcome sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and sin no longer has dominion over me, and I have the peace of God and the joy of God through the precious promises. That's what the promises are designed to do. In fact, the way God designed His government is that when He gets you to start to hear the first promise that He makes to wherever you are, He'll bring a promise to you if you're willing to seek it out, if you're willing to hear it. If you're blind and have no knowledge of spiritual things, God promises, I will lead the blind in the path that they know not of. Maybe that applies to you this morning. You're just spiritually blind. You just don't know which way to go spiritually. Relationship to God. What do I do? I'm blind. God has a promise for you. I will lead the blind in the way that they don't know. If you knew it, you wouldn't be blind. But He knows the way for you. And He promises to lead you. Will you believe Him? And then after a while, as He begins to awaken you and enlighten you and begins to show you the real nature of your relationships between Him and you and your neighbor, as He begins to awaken you by by the law of God and your conscience to see that you must love God and love your neighbor because that's the law of God. Even if they're your enemies, you're to love them.
You become awakened to Daniel. Now what do I do? I'm no longer blind. Now what do I do? And he has promises for you too. If you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you need a new heart, he has a promise for you. He'll sprinkle clean water upon you and give you a new heart and put his spirit within you.
And then as you begin to serve Christ and embrace him as your Savior, you find yourself afflicted by those who don't love him. Now what do? You don't need promises of forgiveness. You need promises of his presence and comfort and affliction, you see. And God's promises are designed, knowing how life here is lived, he has given promises so that as we go in relationships and as we progress in life, we need new promises to take us through new circumstances, new trials, new afflictions, new difficulties. And they're all there for us.
But you just hang on to that bottom rung. 20 years ago, God promised me I'd go to heaven, and that's my promise. I'm standing on that. And that person's living in bondage and unbelief and sin, misery, guilt. That's the only promise they've ever believed. God would take them to heaven. And like those people in Ephesus, they never heard it was about the great promises. And they didn't diligently seek after them. They weren't properly instructed. They gave themselves to be lazy in the spiritual manner. Variety of reasons. Some people might object
to holding out the promises to be so broad and so beautiful and so deep and so full. They say, well, you tell me a person that lives like you say a person can live by the promises. You tell me a person that has overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. You show me a person like that, and maybe I'll believe it. Well, Jesus, who did not sin and lived in this world amongst unbelievers, was accused of having a spirit of the devil within him and healing people by the spirit of the devil. One who lives according to the promises of God and lives a righteous life will not necessarily be recognized so by other people, for they live a very different life. Their heart is set upon different things. They love different things. They don't enjoy gossip. They don't enjoy slander. They don't enjoy the way that the world enjoys things. And they are an occasion of affliction by the world. And so when people don't believe the promises and say, show me somebody that lives like that, that doesn't mean that they would know how to spot them, first of all. But second of all, if you should never be able to find a person who has overcome the world and the flesh and the devil through faith in the promises, it doesn't mean the promises are not true. It means that people haven't believed them. Because people are still unsaved, still have their sins unforgiven, does not mean God has not promised to forgive them. It means that they don't know them. You follow me? It only proves that people don't know the promises or that nobody's believing them. That's all it proves. Or it proves God lies. You're faced with two choices. God makes promises but doesn't keep them, therefore he's a liar. Or people aren't believing the promises. We have no other choices. Either people are ignorant of them, don't know how to apply them, don't believe them, or God lies when he makes promises. How many of you here believe God lies? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Scripture says. Yes is the answer. Will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, God forbid, Paul says, the book of Romans. If you attend here and do not meet any people that you think are living a life that is wholly dedicated to God, that does not negate the promises of God. It does not negate that God has promised and will do it to those who do believe. It only points out that people are not believing the promises, not believing God. Thank God. Thank God our unbelief does not destroy God's belief, God's faithfulness, and His promises. Any one of you, each one of you, and some of you have, can bypass the unbelief of others around you, can bypass your difficulties in your relationships and your marriages through people who do not believe. You can bypass your difficulties through work, and you can zero in right on the promises of God for yourself and learn to appropriate them and believe them and stand upon them in faith, applying them to your case, and God will be faithful in spite of everything else. One thing that's sure, when God promises something and the conditions are met, He acts. He does not refrain from acting. On that basis, Peter said to those men, you too can have the Holy Spirit if you repent and turn to Jesus as Savior sent by God, for the promise is for you. For the promise. Not because we've experienced it, but because the promise is for you. Not because 10,000 people say we've overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Is it true? Because God promised that through His grace, sin will not have dominion over you. This is good stuff. Perseverance is another reason promises are not fulfilled. Perseverance. It means sticking to it. It means holding on to it. It means not giving up your confidence once you enter into confidence in God's promise. Hold on to it. Abraham held on to it and he died holding on to it. Only because God's time for its fulfillment was down the road. That's all. But Abraham held on to the promise, and God said, because he believed God, God counted that as righteousness and justified him, forgave him, opened up a relationship with him. Another reason the promises are not fulfilled in us is we don't have a good appreciation for how much the glory of God connected to the fulfillment of His promises. We don't have a proper appreciation for how much the glory of God is connected with the fulfillment of the promises. Some people take the attitude that they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and they get discouraged because they say, I'm so unworthy. I'm so unworthy. And they offer their unworthiness up as an excuse, justification for not receiving anything from God. We don't have a proper appreciation for how much glory it brings to God. Those who are unworthy have been bestowed multiple blessings from Him. To those who are righteous and He blesses them, it is but justice. But to those who are unworthy of His love, unworthy of His blessings, and receive them through His promises, this gives great glory, great praise to Him, to His reputation, to what's known about Him. Isn't that so? I mean, do we praise people who, you know, do good to their family members? But when we see somebody doing good to an enemy,
doesn't deserve any good treatment. We take notice. Wow. An unusual event. An unusual event. I read in the paper just a couple weeks ago that a woman who had, in a particular circumstance, had drowned her small baby. I think she was a 3-year-old. And had been sentenced to prison, serving her prison in some far eastern country. And it was reported that the president of that country pardoned her and let her go free. He pardoned her and let her go free. Doesn't that suggest that we have to look into to see what kind of magnificent being is in that president? If he did it according to good government principles, if he had good reason to do so, what a magnificent gesture of kindness to pardon somebody who doesn't deserve it. And the grace and mercy of God is exactly like that. In God's government, you might say He has a Department of Justice. He also has a Department of Grace. To those who are worthy, you can apply at the Department of Justice. And He'll give you all of His blessings. But to those who are unworthy, you can apply to the Department of Grace. Because of the blood of Jesus, if you believe His promises, grace will give you what you're not worthy of. And that gives glory to God. Let us, who are unworthy of His blessings, take, receive multiple blessings from Him through the promises, because that increases the glory that comes to His name through the blood of Jesus. Every time somebody who knows they're unworthy receives His blessing, it but increases His glory, the knowledge of His magnificence, when the unworthy receive what they ought not to. That's another reason why we don't receive fulfillment of the promises. Finally, another reason we don't receive the promises fulfilled is that we conceal the grace of God, which we actually do receive. When a child is brought to believe and give their heart to Jesus, and the beginnings of grace start in that child's life, the child's not instructed to tell others of the beginning of the grace of God, the kindness of God to them, their commitment to God. They don't confess the grace of God that has been brought to them. It stifles, undercuts, and bring about an unfulfillment of more promises to that person, whether it's a child or not. That's why when a person comes to Christ, they need to start confessing to others their commitment and their belief in what, and the testimony of what God has given to them through His promises. And not doing so, it prevents further fulfillment. It's robbing God of His glory. All of the change that needs to occur in a sinner's life are through the promises of God. When God revealed His law to Israel, He made promises of two kinds. He promised cursings, they broke His law, disobeyed. He promised blessings if they obeyed. They disobeyed and forfeited the blessings of God. Under the new covenant, the gospel, God promises to give the blessings of obedience by grace to those who have disobeyed, if they'll repent of disobeying and believe the gospel. Let me repeat that. Under the Old Testament, when God revealed His law, He made promises. Promises of cursings to those that would break his law. Promises of blessings to those who would obey his law. They broke his law and forfeited the blessings. But under the gospel and the new covenant, God promises to give the blessings to those who have not obeyed as if they had, if they will turn from their sin and believe the gospel. Isn't that magnificent? Great, precious, magnificent promises of God that we might be partakers of His very being, His nature, His character. Wherever rung you are on the ladder, there are more. There are promises for every need that you have to be partakers of the divine nature. Don't look at somebody else and say, oh, they're so high in the promises. No, you just keep going for every promise you need. And don't you look down and say, oh, they're so low in the promises. No. You've got some to go for yet. The ladder keeps going. Don't measure yourself by where you are on the ladder compared to other people. You've got glory to give to God by believing the next promise that will apply to your next circumstance. Each of you have such different lives. Each of you have such different lives. God has made great and magnificent promises for each individual here where you are. Others have gone the way that you are at before you and have found those promises, and that's the only way they got beyond it with victory. You'll crash and burn under the afflictions and difficulties of this life and its relationships unless you have the promises of God to stand on, hold on to, and rise above it with. Promises. It's the treasure of the church. They're great, precious, magnificent, for the purpose of participating in His character, His being, His divineness. Yeah. God has addressed every one of our needs. For those who would stay in the mire, who stay in sin, stay in bondage, stay under the guilt of sin. It's either because you're ignorant, you don't know how to apply them, and what applies to you, or you just won't believe. I'm telling you, your way out is the promises. And the way to be filled with the Spirit, according to the promise God made, to them, to their seed, to all who are afar off.